Morning, everyone. Yeah, the problem with the devil and with a great big question mark, and it's there for a purpose, because is it a problem? Do you feel that the devil is a problem to you? Many people around us would say yes, very definitely, but I wonder if it is. Well, we use the word devil quite a lot in everyday speech, everyday expressions like caught between the devil and the deep blue sea. Doesn't actually imply a supernatural being, does it? Certainly not a malevolent being. It just means caught between one very difficult thing and another very difficult thing, with it being extremely difficult to choose between them. But any other expressions come to mind?
The devil's
in the detail, thank you, yeah. I spent my working life before I retired in banking, and certainly the forms and the mortgage forms and that sort of stuff, the devil was definitely in the detail of those. How about other things?
Daredevil,
yes. Again, nothing supernatural implied there. Is it just someone who's a risk taker? Anything else? Don't we sometimes refer to the kids as little devils? Well, I know I do. And some of them are, yes. Okay, so we certainly use the word devil in our everyday speech. We don't imply anything there about it being supernatural or evil or malevolent. It's just an expression. And how about team nicknames? I can think of one particular team, a football team. It's just over the Pennines from here. They wear red and they're called the Red Devils, or their nickname is the Red Devils. Again, nothing supernatural. I'm not sure nothing malevolent. You look at people like Alex Ferguson and Jose Mourinho, their press manager, and there's something not quite right about them, but never mind. I don't support Man United, by the way. Place names. Anybody think of any place names?
Devil's Bridge.
Devil's Bridge, yeah. I think there's two Devil's Punch Bowls. One's actually in Yorkshire, one's down in Surrey. Sorry?
Devil's Chimney.
Devil's Chimney, yeah. Again, nothing supernatural, but if we use those names, we're not saying that there's anything evil about them, just they're probably rather dangerous places. Devil's Island, the old French penal colony in the Caribbean. Again, nothing supernatural about it, but it was a horrible place. So again, we use it about everyday expressions, team nicknames, places. We use the word devil quite a lot, and we don't imply anything. So, what is the problem? Well, I suppose it's threefold. First of all, understanding precisely what the devil is and is not. Secondly, if we do believe in a supernatural being, then the problem is all the evil that being creates, and why does Almighty God allow it? And if we don't believe in a supernatural being, then the problem becomes, well, where does all this evil come from that we see around us? Well, as I say, there's three questions there. Really, we're going to spend most of our time on the first one. And perhaps, if you want to, in discussion afterwards, perhaps over a cup of tea or coffee, we could explore the others. But we'll concentrate mainly on the first one. So, what's the popular view of the devil? Well, it could be something like that, just a sort of almost a fancy dress party character. I must admit, I've never gone across to a fancy dress party dressed like that. But some people, I'm sure, would. Perhaps a rather more evil idea is from Goethe's Faust, that's Mephistopheles, and a lot of evil is embroiled in that character. But I guess for most people, it's something they don't really understand. It's something a bit in the background. They believe it's there, but they don't really know very much about it. And I guess that's the popular view. But we're not really here this morning to talk about the popular view. We're here to talk about the scriptural view. What does God's Word, the Bible, teach us about how we should understand the devil? And before we get on to that, we need to understand a scriptural concept, and it's the concept of personification. Giving something which is inanimate a personality, making it seem like a person to better understand it. And just three examples of that. First of all, wisdom, and all the quotations I've used this morning are from the ESV, the English Standard Version. It says in Proverbs chapter 1, wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the market she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates she speaks. So wisdom is a woman then. No, wisdom isn't a woman. Wisdom is something we acquire through learning, through understanding. As we get older, we get hopefully wiser. So wisdom isn't actually a real person, but the writer is here giving wisdom a personality, saying it is a she, so that we can more easily understand what wisdom is all about. Secondly, love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul writes, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful." All human characteristics there. But love, of course, isn't a person. Love is an emotion. Love is something we feel. But the outworking of it is these things. So again, love is given a personality to more easily understand it. And the final one, from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself, many. He says, recorded in Matthew 6, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And how true that is. Either we give all our service, all our devotion, all our love to God, or we devote our time and our energy to acquiring more and more money. The Apostle Paul also writes, "The love of money is the root of all evil." And again, money isn't a person, it's not a master, but we can better understand it and the effect it can have on us if we allow it to be personified in that way. So that's the way that the Bible uses this concept of personification. And it's really important to get that understood and get that right in our minds so we can move on to what is the scripture telling us about the devil and, first of all, about Satan. Now, I'm no scholar of ancient languages, but I understand that this word Satan is not a translation. Instead, it's a transliteration. The translators of the Bible from the original language into the English that we use today, they decided not to translate the word, but just lift it from the original language and put it into our English Bibles. If they had translated it, then it would have been an adversary, something or someone which is against somebody. For example, sorry, it's a bit of a long quotation, this, I'll read it out to you. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" So Peter hadn't here suddenly changed into a supernatural evil being. No, Jesus was merely saying, "Because, Peter, you're trying to dissuade me from the right thing and persuade me to do the wrong thing, then at the moment you are an adversary to me. You are my Satan. So get behind me. I don't want to listen to what you've got to say." And how chastened Peter must have been to hear those words from his master. So clearly, Jesus is here calling Peter a Satan because of what he was saying, not because of what he was. Another example, this time from the writings of the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 12, he writes, "So to keep me from being conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." Now what this thorn in the flesh was, nobody knows for certain. People have speculated it might have been a sight difficulty, or a hearing problem, or recurring malaria, or whatever it might have been. Paul, that great apostle to the Gentiles, was certain that without it, he could do better. He could be a better apostle for Jesus Christ, a better teacher, a better spreader of the gospel message. So three times he asked God, "Please, take this problem away from me." But God's answer was, "My grace is sufficient for you." So Paul was happy to put up with this problem. And he actually realised it was good for him. You notice there, at the beginning and the end, "to keep me from becoming conceited." Paul realised that this was good for him. That this messenger of Satan was actually something sent from God and it was good for him to stop him becoming proud or conceited. So that's how we can understand Satan. How about the devil? Well, this is actually a translation. It means an accuser or that which is against, and it's from the Greek word diabolos. And again, a couple of examples of that. Jesus answered them, "Did not I choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So again, Jesus wasn't saying that Judas Iscariot was a supernatural evil being, but he was saying that you are against me, Judas, because you are the one, even though I've chosen you to be one of my special 12, you are the one who is going to betray me and cause me to be put to death. Another example from the book of Revelation. "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And who was the power that was going to throw these early Christians into prison? Well, it was the Romans, wasn't it? They caused them to be thrown into prison, to be thrown to the lions. They caused them to be tortured. They caused them to suffer all sorts of things to try to renounce their Christianity. But many of them went to their deaths because they would not say that they were not followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says there, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So this was something to buoy up these early Christians, to show them that even though they might go through awful things at the hand of the devil, the Romans, yet still the promise was there of eternal life. So that's how we can understand Satan and the devil. So what on earth is the problem then? Well, the fact is that many people who would say that they are Christians take certain parts of the Bible and, I can only say, twist it. And they make it into a problem. So I'm just going to have a look at four specifics and see, is Lucifer a problem? Is the serpent in Eden a problem? Is the dragon called the devil and Satan a problem? Is the Satan in Job a problem? So first of all, Lucifer. If you'd open your Bibles, please, and come with me to Isaiah chapter 14. And if you're using the same English Standard Version as I am, it's on page 734. Here in Isaiah chapter 14, we meet an angel who fell from heaven. Well, that's what we're told by some people we meet. We meet a supernatural being. Well, that's what some people tell us we meet. But just have a look at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 14. "For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob," or Israel, "and will again choose Israel, and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them, and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will capture those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them." So the chapter is all about Israel being restored and those who captured them and those who oppressed them becoming their servants or their slaves. And the person, of course, that oppressed them, the person who captured them, was the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. Down to verse 14. "How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low? You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol," or the pit, or the grave, "to the far reaches of the pit. Well, where does it say Lucifer there? Well, in this version of the Bible, it doesn't say it. In some, it does. It gives this day star, or son of the dawn, the name Lucifer. But what it's talking about is a planet, the planet Venus, that appears in the dawn and the early night sky as a bright star. But as soon as the sun comes up, it disappears. Just like this king who'd set himself up in the sky to be this great bright star, this great ruler, he would be brought down low. He would virtually disappear. And if we have the time, we could turn to the book of Daniel and find out this is precisely what did happen to King Nebuchadnezzar. That he became like an animal and was sent out in the field to eat grass. So, nothing supernatural there. No fallen angel, but a prophecy rather against Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Okay, so how about the serpent in Eden? Is that a problem? Genesis chapter 3, please. Here again, we're told by some that this is the devil, or Satan. But it isn't. It's no fallen angel. It's no reference to a supernatural being, just a servant, a serpent who was given the power of speech. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God." So a few things. It was plainly a serpent, plainly an animal. It was classified in verse 14 as a beast and included with the livestock. It was made, so clearly it was part of God's creation, just like other animals. And the Apostle Paul in the New Testament confirms that a serpent tempted Eve by its own cunning or cleverness, not as a disguised evil angel. He says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So the serpent was clearly God's method, God's instrument for testing Adam and Eve and their obedience. And we know that they failed in that test and were disobedient. But there was nothing supernatural about it, merely God testing them through this instrument, this serpent. How about then, perhaps, might be viewed a more difficult one? Come to Revelation in chapter 12, please. And that's page 1319. Now, this is the only passage in the Bible that speaks of a heavenly rebellion. Have a look at verse 7. "Also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints." Now, this is a... I'm sorry, I've been reading from the wrong chapter there. Should be Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. "Now, a war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their own lives, even unto death. Now Revelation, in case you don't know it, is not a historical book as such. It's a book of prophecy. Prophecy looking far into the future. It was given soon after the time of Jesus and was looking right through to our day and beyond. And it's highly symbolic. From the beginning of chapter 12 of Revelation, we learn about the dragon or serpent called the devil and Satan. And we learn that he had 7 heads and 10 horns and was in conflict with a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and wearing a crown of 12 stars. Now clearly that's symbolic. Clearly it is representing other things which you're not going to take the time today to go into. But clearly we need to understand that it's not a book we can take literally. And certainly this passage about this war in heaven, about Christ and his followers eventually being triumphant, is something we need to interpret and understand by all that is around it. So I would contend that the devil, I've given it a capital D there, it's not in this version, it is in some. The devil and Satan in the book of Revelation is not a problem. It's difficult to understand, but it doesn't mean it's an evil, malevolent, fallen angel. So how about the Satan in the book of Job? Well, Satan brought much trouble on Job, but he was no enemy of God, because it was the Almighty himself who directed what he could and could not do. In Job 1 and verse 12 it says, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So God was obviously totally in control of what Satan could do and could not do. And there can't be any doubt that Job's afflictions came from the Lord God and not from any supernatural evil being, for even his comforting friends had to acknowledge this. They comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. So again, the devil or Satan in the book of Job, is it a problem? Again, it's not easy to understand, but we can see clearly that God was in control, not some being fighting against God. So, if those things, and I could have looked at a different selection, but just those four, if those things really aren't a problem, then the question is the devil our problem? Yes. That might surprise you from what I've said before, but yes, I contend that the devil is our problem. Why? Well, is it because, that's a pretty poor picture of me, it is me, honestly. It's because I've got a little devil sat on my shoulder, trying to get me to do the things that I know I really shouldn't do. Is he using his pitchfork to prod me and say, go on, Richard, go on, do it, you know you want to. It'd be very comforting to think that that was the case, wouldn't it? Because I could blame him for all the wrong things that I did. And if ever I was tempted to do something I knew was wrong, it's this little devil, isn't it? It would be comforting, but that's not the case. So how is the devil our problem? Well, the real problem is sin, the adversary within us all. That adversary which first came into the existence, if you like, when Adam and Eve disobeyed, when they sinned against God. And ever since, all their descendants have had this human nature within them, this propensity to sin, to do their own thing, to be selfish, to go their own way, to say, yeah, well, I know I really shouldn't, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's what we're all like within. It's nothing to do with an external being. Now look at the book of James and chapter 1. James chapter 1. That's page 1288. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So that's the problem, that sin, the propensity to sin, the wish to sin, is within us all, and we can't win against it. Another similar passage, words of the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. That's page 1072. Verse 21. Or verse 20 for connection. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So Jesus is here using this argument because the scribes and Pharisees were saying, well, your disciples are eating with unwashed hands. That's awful. It's against the law, and it means that they're defiling themselves. And Jesus says, what goes into you doesn't defile you. It's what comes out from you. He's not here blaming someone else, not blaming a supernatural little devil or imp on the shoulder. He's saying plainly, it's from within us all that this desire to sin and sin itself comes. And Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, page 1200. And here it's the Apostle Paul, that great apostle to the Gentiles, that wonderful preacher of the gospel, that one who set up so many churches around the Middle East. Here he's saying, verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So again, he's not blaming anybody else. Even though he says, these bad things I do, it's not me, he recognised, it's not me who wants to do these things, but sin that dwells within me. So even Paul, we might think he got it right, he'd sorted it out, even he battled against this sin within him, this adversary, this Satan, this devil, which is in all of us. So what's the solution? As I said, we can't defeat it, but God has a solution. It started way back in Genesis, after that first sin, where God said, in talking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So God was here promising, right back at the beginning, that he had a solution. That he would cause the serpent, the symbol of sin, to be defeated by the seed of the woman, who was the Lord Jesus Christ. By Jesus coming and living a sinless life, and yet still submitting to death, he defeated the law of sin, leading inevitably to death. He bruised the serpent in the head, dealt it a mortal blow. He triumphed over sin. John chapter 3, one of the best known passages, if not the best known, in the whole of the Bible. John chapter 3, which is page 1130. And here, words of Jesus, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, a reference back to when the children of Israel were travelling through the wilderness on their way to the promised land, and God afflicted them with a plague, but by looking at the brass serpent that Moses had made, they were able to live. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So a reference there, a prophecy there, of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So God's plan has always been salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't bother to turn to this one, but just a lovely little passage from Hebrews. Hebrews in chapter 2, where it says there in verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise, Jesus, partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. So whatever we believe the devil might be, Jesus has killed it. Jesus has defeated it. Jesus has dealt it that mortal blow that we no longer need to feel there is no hope. But that we have, through belief in him, through dedicating our lives to following him, evidenced by baptism, we have this opportunity to share in his life. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 really sums it up, that God's solution is, for the wages of sin is death. Yes, death is deserved because of our disobedience, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that really sums up God's solution to the problem of sin and death. So to summarise, the devil is not a supernatural malevolent being. The devil is not a fallen angel. It's not external to us at all. The devil is a personification of sin in the flesh. That desire we have within us to sin, that's given a personality so that we can better understand it. It's largely interchangeable with the term Satan, especially in the New Testament, and it's capable of being defeated, but not by us, rather by the Lord Jesus Christ. So what should I do? Well, it's not a case of what should I do, what must I do? Well, the answer is read God's word for ourselves. Try as often as we can, daily if we can, to read God's word and let it influence our lives and teach us about him and his great purpose. We must have faith in his message of salvation, and we must recognise our own individual need of that salvation. Repent of sins and be baptised. Try as hard as possible to conquer sin in our lives. We won't succeed, but we must try nevertheless. Pray for strength to live as Jesus wants us to, and wait for the second coming of our Saviour and our King, because then there won't be problems anymore. In Revelation 21 it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And surely that time can't come soon enough. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Thank you.